Visions of Victory and Wrath, chapter 14 of Revelation. I'm sure there's been a time in your life where you wish you could see the future, especially in the face of a difficult choice. It would be nice to know, if I go to the left, this is what will happen, or if I go to the right, this is what will happen, whether it be 1, 5, 10 years down the road. That would make decisions a lot easier, wouldn't it? I think this is especially relevant as well in our fight with sin. Times when we are tempted and have the choice to either obey God or obey our sinful desires. When if we could see the end result of what that sinful choice would be, it would probably help us to resist it. But sometimes what happens is instead of thinking about the long-term consequences, we think about the immediate fulfillment, right? The temporary happiness or satisfaction that we will feel. But we can all probably attest to the truth that there have been times in our life where we have compromised in our life with sin, and it's led to consequences that we could not and did not foresee. And if we had, we would have said no. Thinking about the future is helpful for how you live in the present. And here in chapter 14 of Revelation this morning, John continues this theme of that we've seen the last 2 weeks, especially, of encouraging us not to capitulate to the dragon and to the beast by showing us the future, by showing us what the end will be, right? He's trying to firm you and I up this morning in faithfulness, because even though we can see the earthly following the dragon and the beast, you can see the advantages in the here and now. In the end, there's only one outcome for those who are loyal to the beast over the sun, for those who follow the dragon as opposed to the true God. And so my main point this morning is that these visions of salvation and judgment motivate us to persevere in our allegiance to the Lamb and resist the pressure to compromise with the beast, whose end is destruction. So we're gonna do all of chapter 14 this morning, all 20 verses. I think this unit may very well go all the way through 15, 1 to 4, but I put you all through a lot during the last 2 weeks with a lot of content. So even though it sort of pains me, I'm going to wait till next week to just do all of chapter 15. So I've shaved off like 4 verses, so you're welcome this morning. But within all of this, in these alternating visions of that John sees, there are two stark contrasts between those who follow the Lamb and their safety and security, and those who follow the beast. Within it all, again, is the call to endure, to stay faithful to Jesus and resist the pull of the dragon. So we're going to begin this morning in verses 1 to 5 as John sees the singing saints following the Lamb. I'm going to read it all and then we'll look at it piece by piece. He says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with, I started in chapter 15, I'm sorry. I'm okay. all right. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had the name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found, no lie was found, for they are blameless." All right. So the phrase, "then I looked," is a signifier to you that this is a new vision that John is having. And this vision is in stark contrast to what we've been seeing over the last 2 weeks in chapters 12 and 13, where we're really focused on the dragon and the two beasts who persecute believers, who deceive the multitudes of unbelievers. right? But now, here in these first five verses, we have a stark contrast in that we see the safety and security that the saints experience as they remain loyal to the Lamb. That's what the whole picture of being on Mount Zion is about here in verse 1. This is a hill on which Jerusalem is built, the hill. And in the Old Testament, it is portrayed as the place where God dwells, right, with his people in security. So John is using this imagery. This imagery is being shown to him to say this is a refuge for God's people. Right? The dragon may stand on the shore of the sea, the end of chapter 12, but the true Lamb has the high ground on Mount Zion. Many argue over whether this vision is taking place on earth or in heaven. Is it something that's true in the present or just depicting the future? I think it's both. I think this is a foreshadow. Right, so this is a foreshadow of the future New Jerusalem that is to come. But we also get a taste of it right now in being saved through Jesus Christ. To use marriage language, if you will, the picture here is of those who are betrothed to the Lamb to follow him faithfully now as they await the wedding day, the final consummation in the future when he returns. And we see here specifically the 144,000 show up again, don't we? We saw them last in chapter 7, and just to remind you, I argued that this number, this 144,000, represents the entirety of Christ's redeemed people, past, present, and future. That this is not a literal number of ethnic Jews converted immediately before Christ's return, like some interpretive schemes, but is symbolic of all believers. 12 tribes times the 12 apostles multiplied by 1,000, which is often a number for many in apocalyptic literature, and you get 144. So this is the great multitude that no one can number that John sees in 7:9, back in chapter 7, verse 9. Further evidence for this view is that what is said here of the 144,000 is true of all the people of God. For example, it says they have the Lamb's name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. You saw this promise back in Revelation 3:12 in the address to Philadelphia. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. Right, so that's a promise to the church there. And then in the new creation, lastly, Revelation 22:4, as we saw last week, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. That's talking about all the redeemed in the new creation. So again, I would argue this number symbolizes the entire people of God, not just the subset of them. And it is important to notice that not one of God's people, not one of this number is lost. Though the dragon and his henchmen declare warfare on God's people, not one of them fails to arrive safely on Mount Zion. One writer says it this way: John sees not 129,600, which would be a 90% success rate, or even 143,999, with only one single precious sheep having perished. Instead, the exact number of those who begin the journey of salvation through faith arrive safely in his presence. In the terms of Psalm 23, every one of those who begins by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," does in fact dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we saw from our scripture reading that no one can snatch us out of his hand. Now, in this mark on their foreheads is in stark contrast again with who? The beast. Last week in chapter 13. This group live lives that are defined by their love and allegiance to the Lamb, not love and allegiance to the world. They're willing to take personal sacrifice in this life that comes with preserving their allegiance to Jesus, whether it be economic consequences. Remember last week in 13:17, it told us no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, or whether it be at the cost of their physical life. They have been bought and marked by the Lamb who died for them, and now they are willing to sacrifice all for him. In verses 2 and 3, John hears them singing a song that only they know, praising God and the Lamb for delivering them by his blood. And then he gives three descriptions of them in verses 4 and 5. First, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, before even the married people think you have to adopt celibacy, just relax for a minute. It's not literal, okay? It's not literal. It's language. The language here of not defiling yourself with a woman and virginity. It's metaphorical language for those who do not commit spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, which unsurprisingly helps us here, Israel is often portrayed as the bride of Yahweh, right? And in multiple passages, they are charged with spiritual adultery, which is equated to cheating on a spouse in a physical sense. You can read something like that in Hosea 1-3, right? So these 144,000 are the people of God who have not committed adultery with other gods, right? The church, God's people, are the bride of Christ. We've been betrothed to him, the bridegroom, and we are exclusively faithful to him. Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 11:12. Two, when he says, "For I feel divine jealousy for you," he's talking to the church, "since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Right? So in the context of what we've been seeing in Revelation, it means we have not compromised with the world. We have not compromised with their idolatry, but have remained loyal as a pure bride to her betrothed. In John's day, that meant you stayed out of emperor worship and the trade guild parties that often led to a bunch of debauchery in worshiping pagan gods. In our own day, it might also require us to remove ourselves from certain social situations, and it certainly means resisting the idolatrous worship of sex in our own culture, even if we are called mean names or even unwelcomed in some spaces. It means that, like the church in Thyatira, who was called to resist Jezebel, who wanted them to basically compromise on, with the culture and accommodate their idolatry and sexual immorality, that we resist even those inside the church who advocate for us to relax on some of the moral truths from God's word. John describes the 144,000 further when he says, "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Right? Those who follow the Lamb are obedient to the Lamb. Where he calls them to go, they go. What Christ calls us to do, we must do. This means we follow and submit to his teaching, we obey his commands, and we share his good news with all. As he has sacrificed himself for us, so we are to live our lives as living sacrifices for him. For some who follow him, this will mean that they will take the same path he did all the way to death. As we heard from John 10 earlier, "My sheep hear me, and I know them, and they follow me." We, church, are those who have turned away from the world and now follow the Lamb wherever he goes, whatever the cost, no exceptions. There are not two categories of Christians, those committed Christians and then those non-committed Christians. Every true believer is committed to following the Lamb wherever he goes. Lastly, John says, "These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was no lie. No lie was found, for they are blameless." The first fruits being the first of the crops that were often offered to God, signifying sort of his ownership of all of it. Here it is saying that God's people are his harvest, right? Who experience salvation and life. They're separated from the rest of mankind. Verse 5, that there's no lie in their mouth and they are blameless. Now, I don't think you need to take this as John is saying Christians never lie again, though I hope none of you make a practice of lying if you claim to follow Jesus. I think what John is focused on with this language is saying the saints, they refuse to go along with the idolatry and compromise their faith, even in the midst of great pressure, right? The 144,000 are blameless because they refuse to compromise and capitulate when the pressure is on, when persecution comes. Now, before moving on, I want us to see from these opening verses, especially in light of what we saw in chapters 12 and 13, that we do not need to be filled with fear and anxiety when it comes to the reality of spiritual warfare and opposition in our world. John is showing us that our Savior is on the high ground, right? And we have assurance that he will keep his sheep, that none will be lost, and we will be protected. Knowing this will strengthen you to stand firm when you're tempted to listen to the beast and to see what awaits when this world and when he invites you to see how enticing this world can be. Even in the midst of any suffering and hardship we may face, Christ protects us spiritually, And sometimes we miss this truth because we are so focused on the external things in our life. Meaning, a lot of the times we are too focused on our health, our comfort, and our circumstances. And it is important for us to realize that Christ, especially in our suffering, is protecting and keeping us all the way until the end in a way that matters much more. For what good is it to have an easy, carefree life in this world where you can have whatever you want and do whatever you want, only to experience an eternity in hell? Second, see that the discipleship means turning away from the world and its values, regardless of what it costs. Following the Lamb is unconditional. Christian, do you think of yourself as a living sacrifice as you ought to? Do you see that His priorities and His mission and His commands are more important than anything else you have going on in your life? Following Jesus is not a small thing. To simply take up the label of Christian and attend church on some Sundays means absolutely nothing if you don't follow the Lamb in everyday life. So may we keep ourselves spiritually pure, seeing that those who say the idols of money and pleasure and success and worldly pursuits can satisfy us, may we see that that's a lie and only leads to judgment, as we're going to see here in a moment. May we hear and heed our good shepherd's voice, following Him wherever He leads us. Now, as we get into this next section, John, the scene is going to shift again. Three angels who announce the coming judgment in a call at the end for the endurance of the saints. That's what John sees next in his next vision. I'm going to read all of 6 to 13, and then we'll focus on 6 to 11 first. I'm going to start in chapter 14, verse 6 this time, not 15. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed him, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So, first you have the three angels. The first one comes with an eternal gospel. Right, he's addressing every nation and tribe and language and people. By the way, it's the same phrase attributed to who the beast has lured into worshiping himself in 13:7, last chapter. Right? This angel is calling on everyone to repent because God's judgment is coming. Now you may wonder how the announcement of judgment is gospel, is good news. But for John's readers, many of whom are afflicted and persecuted, they would be glad to hear that those who mistreat them, if they do not, repent and convert, they will be judged by God when He comes to deliver them. The judgment of God is good news for those who have experienced evil at the hands of others, that in the end, justice will be done, even if it never is here on earth. Now, the angel's declaration tells us why this judgment is coming, right? In calling the world to fear God and to give Him glory, we are reminded that that is humanity's fundamental problem. Humanity's fundamental problem is that we do not fear God and we do not give Him the glory He deserves. Instead, we rebel against Him. Instead of worshiping Him, we worship created things. That's Paul's whole point in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Right? He says in verse 21 of that chapter, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." An essential part of the gospel message is the truth that all human beings are summoned to turn back to God, to fear Him rightly, and give their Creator the glory He is due as the one who made them. Those who refuse to do so, this passage is clear, will be punished. Now, the second angel comes on the scene and announces the fall of Babylon the Great. Now, this is not literal Babylon, okay? The kingdom of Babylon is long gone by this point, okay? In the Bible, largely, but in Revelation in particular, Babylon represents oppressive empires, oppressive kingdoms, right? In John's day, that's Rome. But it also applies to all the godless cities and kingdoms that were to come and have come. One writer says, Babylon is the spirit of godlessness, which in every age lures men away from the worship of the Creator. You'll see Babylon more in chapter 17 to 19. But for now, you must realize that she entices people to commit spiritual adultery. She encourages rebellion against the true God. And of course, the worship of false gods. A part of her allure is, as we're going to see, the economic benefits that come with going along with her. Money talks, as they say. But in the end, Babylon will fall, and all who have attached themselves to her. Lastly, the third angel in verses 9 to 11 announces the judgment that will come on those who have pledged allegiance to the beast and elaborates on that punishment. All who have believed in this false Christ and have attached themselves to him, have been marked by him, will face God's wrath. These people might flourish in contemporary society, right? They're the ones who get to blend in and go along and have no problems when compared to those who follow the Lamb, but their end is destruction. To link the second and third angel together, we might say it this way: if you want to drink the cup of Babylon's immorality, you will drink the wine of God's wrath in the end. Let me read verses 9 to 11 again, because we need to just feel the weight of it and talk about it for a moment. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That is in stark contrast to what the saints are doing in verses 1 to 5, is it not? Those who are marked by the Lamb. They're singing with joy and gladness, like the roar of many waters, though they have suffered for their allegiance to Jesus in this life. While here you have those who have worshipped the beast, who now have no comfort to be found. They don't receive comfort from the Lamb, but are tormented in his presence. That's what the text says. Now, whether this imagery of smoke and fire and sulfur, people argue, is it literal, is it metaphorical? It really doesn't matter. Hell is horrible. And if it is symbolic, if they are just symbols, then imagine how much worse the reality must be. And we should notice, it is never ending. Verse 11. This is actually important for us to zoom in on for a minute, because there have been a growing movement within the church of those who believe and teach a doctrine called annihilationism. And this is a teaching that says unbelievers do not suffer eternally in hell, but that their soul simply extinguishes. They cease to exist upon, some say upon death, some say after an appointed time of suffering for their sins in hell, and then God just extinguishes their soul. The righteous ever enter everlasting bliss, but the unrighteous simply just go out like a fire, having water dumped on it. While I think people sincerely hold this view, I find it the case for it in the scriptures to be incredibly weak. And I am concerned that, honestly, that it comes from a place of being embarrassed by what the scriptures teach and how it offends modern sensibilities, which it does. Eternal conscious punishment, hell, is a very unpleasant thing to talk about. I get it. But it is what the Bible teaches, and it's clearly what is being taught here. Right? Even many Christians get offended by it because we have been more influenced by modern attitudes than by a vision of God's holiness and glory and justice. Now, before we get to verses 12 and 13, which show us how these three angels in their message is actually written primarily for us believers, I want to talk to any who may be here and don't know Christ, who do not trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. This passage is a warning and a call for you to consider your life, to consider what you're living for, and to consider the good news of Jesus Christ. To consider the fact that you, as a sinner, have rebelled against your Creator and have justly earned his judgment, but that he has sent his Son in his love to live the sinless life that you never lived and to die a death in your place for your sin. And then he rose on the third day so that you could be forgiven. And he calls you to see your sin for what it is and to throw yourself on Christ, trusting that he alone can cleanse you and forgive you and turn you from an enemy of God into a child of God. This message is being held out to you this morning. You can actually come to do what this angel is calling people to do, to fear God and give him glory by believing in his Son. The hour of judgment is coming. This passage makes this crystal clear. Our lives will be assessed. And if we do not have the blood of Lamb covering our sins, we will be found wanting and thus experience God's judgment. In the end, there are really two options for every person. Either you trust in Christ, that he took the cup of God's wrath for you, and that you are now safe in him, or you reject him and thus you drink that cup of wrath yourself on the final day. And what I'm afraid of is that there may be some sitting here this morning who hear what I'm saying audibly, but are indifferent to what I'm saying spiritually. You are so distracted by what you have going on in your life that you don't even think about the next. Or you disregard it as simply me trying to scare you to shape up, which is not what I'm doing. I'm actually trying to tell you could never shape up and that you need Christ. I'm wanting you to see that what you do with Christ matters for eternity. It is, you know, Christianity is not a nice option that works for some people, but is the basis, what you do with Christ is the basis for judgment for every person. And so, your money, your accomplishments, your good deeds done apart from faith in Jesus, none of those things will matter on that day. What you need is him. As Bishop J.C. Ryle said about hell years ago, but it also applies to the final judgment, he says, a time is coming when many will repent too late, believe too late, have sorrow for sin too late, begin to pray too late. Myriad shall wake up in another world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refuse to believe. Hell is nothing but truth known too late. I don't expect a ton of amens. This is heavy stuff, but it's in the passage. And the good news is right now, it is not too late. The free offer of the gospel is held out to any who do not know him here this morning. He did all that is necessary for your salvation, but you must see your sin for the evil that it is, turn from it, and come to him. And anything that it costs you in this life to follow Jesus now, it will be worth it. And so the only way to be delivered from the eternal wrath of God that we see in this passage is to believe in the eternal gospel of God concerning his Son. Myself or another member of this church, if you're not in Christ, if you want to know more, we would love to talk more about what it means to follow Jesus today. And church, let us be honest and sober about this truth of eternal punishment. We need to see how its reality keeps us on mission. We exist in order to tell people about this eternal gospel and by God's grace to see many more people turn away from sin and trust in Christ, that they would see the emptiness of the idols that they're living for and instead flee to the Lamb and receive his mark and follow him wherever he goes. And for us, we should actually see that all of this is meant to push us into to endurance, to patient endurance, right? 12 and 13, again, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, we've heard this call before in chapter 12. In verse 12, we've heard it in 13:10 last week when John called, he says, here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. And we saw it again in chapter 13 in verse 18 when he says this calls for wisdom, right? So it's different, but it's along the same lines. So the question I was trying to wonder is, how do these three announcements lead us to embrace endurance? The three angelic announcements. How do they lead us to endure? How does it connect? Well, here's how I think John wants us to connect it. The warnings of coming judgment on Babylon and the beast and all those who associate with them and are marked by them. What you're supposed to see is the foolishness of having any desire to compromise with them. Their end is not going to be good. Even in this life, it may look like things are going swell. And so John wants us to see that those who love Babylon will perish, and it should show us the foolishness of giving allegiance to them. It should push us to persevere to the Lamb who will lead us on Mount Zion on that final day. And verse 13 promises a great reward. Yes, by resisting the beast and staying loyal to Jesus, you might die. You may very well suffer in the present, but if you die in the Lord, you are blessed. Right? So don't cave in to the temptations and the idols, however seductive they may be, he's saying. Your reward will come. It's just later. Plenty of people get rewards in this life, and that's all they have, and they all perish when they die. But your reward comes upon death or Jesus' return. See, we need this warning because we look around and we can see how those who are compromising, how or simply just going along with the beast and its world system that we learned about last week, how they seem to have a lot of restful security in this life. They seem to have things are going well for them. And you might ask, is this worth it? Is what I'm doing worth it? And John wants us to see the reality of things. Even though we may endure hard labors now, the blessing of rest is coming. Brothers and sisters, Jesus does not promise you a comfortable or easy life in the here and now. If that's why you came to Jesus, or if some preacher told you, you know, life is just, everything will get better, I need to, well, tell me who it is so I can talk to him. But I just need to adjust your thinking. Oh, it is an amazing thing to have your sins forgiven and be set free from the tyranny of slavery to sin in your life. There's nothing like it. But in some ways, your life may get more difficult. Some of you know this firsthand. Some of you face hostility from your own family because you love Jesus Christ. But listen, it's all worth it. Dying in the Lord, having run your race well to the end, will lead to eternal rest. And so for those of you who are here and are weary, I want to encourage you to keep trusting in Christ and following him. Stay in the fight because God has promised you that in the end it will be worth it. You will not be bamboozled. There is an eternal reward waiting. God will help you to persevere. He will help you in your weakness. So keep believing. Keep fighting your sin. Keep resisting the pull of the world and its idols. Life on earth is a battle and a struggle, but it will not last forever. So don't give up. Your good works done in faith for the Lord that testify that you belong to him, they will be honored, the text says. So rest is coming. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. By the way, this is the second of how many, what number do you think, of blessed statements in Revelation? Seven. Seven. This is the second of seven blessed statements. We saw one back in Revelation 1:3, and we have five more to come. Let me say one more thing before moving on to verses 14 and 20. I want to stress the connection here between faith and obedience. Verse 12 defines endurance there. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Do you see how faith and obedience go together? Do not be nervous about talking about the importance of obedience in the Christian life. Yes, we are saved by faith alone, but as Luther said, the faith that saves is never alone. Anyone who tells you that you can have a true saving faith without a changed life and a new obedience to God is not telling you the truth. As John said in his first letter, 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." True saving faith includes a new affection for God and a new obedience to God. It is not sinless perfection, right? John also says in that letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That only will come when you die or when Jesus returns, whatever happens first. But that does not mean the pursuit of holiness is unimportant or impossible in the Christian life. If you eagerly jump into sin, do not repent of your sin. Your life is habitually marked by your sin, and you cherish your sin. Then you are at odds with what the Bible tells us to do and expects us to do and be as Christians. I say this because I think there are many who believe and or teach that you can experience the new birth. Somehow you can experience the new birth without having any resemblance to your Heavenly Father and how you live. That you can believe in Jesus without looking much like him. Good works matter. They do not save, but they do reveal a heart that's been transformed by God's grace. Purity and pursuit of holiness is what marks those who follow the Lamb in verses 1 to 5. And it's here you see that endurance is marked by continued obedience, especially when that obedience is costly and inconvenient. So, Christian, I want you to keep trusting in God's promises to you of Christ's return and pursue holiness out of a love for God and a faith and faith in his Son. Many of us will never face what the believers in these seven churches faced, at least not on the persecution side of things, but we never know. But one battle you need this call to endure in is your battle against sin. That is one that can at times be wearying, especially when it's the same sin over and over and over again, but keep fighting. Keep believing Christ died for your sin and set you free from its slavery. And in the end, all that fighting of sin will prove worthwhile when you are glorified and set free from its presence forever. And on that final and that final day that is coming is then here portrayed in verses 14 to 20. We're going to read this whole section, and then we're going to look at it in two parts. This is the final harvest. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Now, every cycle we have seen throughout Revelation culminates with the final judgment. And that is no different here. We go from angels having announced the coming judgment to seeing it happen. Now, there are two harvests portrayed here. The first one is a grain harvest in verses 14 to 16. The second is a grape harvest in verses 17 to 20. Now, there's some debate over what these harvests portray. Is it different? Two different realities, one of salvation for the saints, and then the second of judgment of unbelievers? Or if these are two different scenes portraying the same thing, meaning most seeing it as judgment on unbelievers. I take the first view that I think there are two different types of harvests here, one of salvation, one of judgment. And let's look at the first one first. We don't have to do much work to know who this person on the cloud is. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ. This is language from Daniel 7:13. Jesus himself in Matthew 24:30-31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And here, in this revelation, in this vision, Jesus has a sickle in his hand, and an angel comes out, presumably with a message from the Father that it is time. And so he swings his sickle across the earth, and it is reaped. Now, in contrast to the second harvest of the grapes, there's not a negative aftermath here. So I think this means that this is the harvest of salvation. This is the Son of God, the Lord of the harvest, gathering his people, the first fruits, as they were called in verse 4, to himself in final salvation. In contrast, you have the second. This is done by an angel, not the Son of Man, which I think is meant to show you that they are not being gathered to the one who is on the cloud. They are instead gathered to face the wrath of God. The second angel is given a message by a third who has authority over the fire. Verse 18 says, if you guys remember back in chapter 8, we had an angel by the golden altar obtained fire and threw that down to the earth. And then the trumpet judgments began. There it depicted judgment, and I think it depicts the same here. Things turn ominous in verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The image here is one of the winepress, which in that day you would, you know, in a large flat basin, the workers would trample on the grapes with their feet to squeeze out the juice, which would then drain and be collected in a secondary basin. This image is often used of judgment in the Old Testament. Joel 3, Isaiah 63, Joel 3:13 in particular, and 63:2-3, verses 2 and 3 for Isaiah. This is a gory scene, right? What is pictured in verse 20 is a river of blood, about the equivalent of 200 miles today, and it is so high that a horse would have to swim in it. Maybe to even help wrap your mind around this, pictures of what happened in Vermont and New York a couple weeks ago of all the flooding, right? That's what this picture is. That is what the final judgment of those who have rejected Jesus will be like. Every evil deed and all hostility to God will be judged. This gory scene portrays the totality and severity of God's judgment. And these are the two fates for all human beings, right? Salvation or judgment. Let me say two things. First, to my fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, how thankful should you be for the cross and for God saving you on that great and terrible final day when the Son of Man comes on the clouds in glory. You, his faithful servant, will not be gathered into the great winepress of God's wrath. And the only reason for that is because Jesus Christ has already drunk that cup of wrath for you. Instead, you will receive, as Peter says, the crown of glory that is unfading. You will appear before your Creator and Heavenly Father, not in shame, but in victory, clothed by the righteousness of your Savior, his victory now ours. Based on our own merit, all of us deserve to be in the second harvest for destruction, and it is only by God's grace that we are in the first. And so until that day comes, live now for his glory. Pursue holiness. Love his church. As one pastor said, do not waste your life on promotions, on reputation, on padding your stats, and making a name for yourself. Live for the day when he appears. And let me also say, keeping with the main point of this passage, do not envy the wicked. However impressive their worldly life may seem now, or how much they may seem to get to enjoy their life of sin, remember their end, like Asaph needed to in Psalm 73. Some of you need to be reminded of their end, that they fall to ruin because You're tempted to envy the lives of others around you and wonder, again, if following Jesus is really working, as we define it, for you. I mean, here, right, you can think, here I am trusting God and following Jesus, and then I look at Joe's life or Bob's life, just random people, not people in here, who doesn't give one thought to God, and their life seems better than mine by the metrics we have. Listen, if you are in Christ, your life will look different. You will live in a world, you will live in a way that the world may look upon with pity. Oh, you can't do certain things. You can't have fun. They'll look upon with pity and at times mocking. But on that final day when you are gathered to the Savior, escaping God's wrath through faith in Him, you will not think twice about what you missed out on. Unless I be understood, we are not to look upon the lost with scorn, but with compassion and a desire to urgently warn them of what is to come. The final day is still future, but even now, Christ is gathering to Himself people who on that day will be brought to Himself in that harvest. And that includes the reality of the other harvest, the judgment. Do we understand, by the way, if you shy away from this truth of judgment and wrath and the reality of the justice of God, if you shy away from that, if the church shies away from that, then it becomes much more unclear what in the world Jesus needs to save you from. So we must not be afraid and shy away from the reality of sin and judgment and wrath in order to somehow think we're making the gospel easier for people to swallow. Do not despise this picture of God's wrath simply because maybe you might have an unbalanced view of His love. See that it is precisely because God loves righteousness and truth and justice that He will rightly judge all evil. This truth is heavy, but let us also be confident that what God does is good and right, because in God there is no unrighteousness. Instead, we proclaim it fully and clearly and boldly, trusting that the Spirit, it's amazing, the Spirit actually still saves people when you tell them about judgment and wrath and sin, right? And He shows them their need for Christ. So let us not be embarrassed or sort of shy. We might need to answer questions and help people work through things. That's fine. But may we take these verses seriously in our daily lives and as we consider the spiritual state of those around us. Second, let me just say once again, this is a call for you to run to Christ if you are not in Him this morning. This is an urgent call, a call not to be ignored. You can deny the reality of this passage, but it does not negate the reality of this passage. The wrath of God is real. No one outside of Christ will escape it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man reaps, he will sow. Or what a person sows, they will reap. The sin that looks so appealing today will be exposed for the evil it is tomorrow. Now, I know some, maybe you're thinking, I'm not a bad person. Right? Go to work every day. Provide for my family. You don't break the law. So what is the big deal? But the truth is, we are all in different ways sinful, rebellious creatures before God. We all have ways in which we sin and rebel against God's designs and commands, whether it's our pride in seeing ourselves as better as other people than other people, or in the pet sins we keep secret from other people in order to maintain sort of a facade on the outside. So if there's anyone here who doesn't know Him, my hope is that God will open your eyes. But the good news of the gospel is that the one whose return we see in this passage to bring sort of final judgment, He has already first entered into history and accomplished all that is necessary for you to avoid. Verses 17 to 20. Through faith in the cross, you will find that Jesus suffered God's wrath for you, so you can stand on the final day. You know, I mentioned before how I have read my kids the great kids' versions of Pilgrim's Progress, Little Pilgrim's Big Journey. We gave those to the parents last Christmas, and the third part and final part just came out. And so I've been reading all three books again to my kids for about the 1,000th time. But they love it. And if you've read the first Pilgrim's Progress, whether the adult or the kid version, you know that at the beginning of the book, Christian is agonizing over his sin. He realizes he lives in the city of destruction. An evangelist comes and points him to the celestial city. And Christian runs out of the city of destruction, shouting something along the lines of, life, life, I want eternal life. That should be your cry if you don't know him this morning. And as we end, let me bring us back to how these visions of salvation and judgment should help us. We are called to endure in light of what the end is for you and I. We are called to, rather than drift and give in to pressure and compromise with the beast, with the world and its ways, whether that be through persecution or, I think more likely in our context, subtle deception and enticement, we need to see that whatever worldly benefits it may bring now, in the end, it only leads to despair and eternal ruin. What will happen to you on the day of judgment is bound up in who you are now. So, brothers and sisters, see that our lives are to be ones that are summarized by following the Lamb wherever he goes, no matter the cost. No matter what the consequences for allegiance to him are, we have seen in this text today that in light of the glory that is to come, it can't even compare. The reality of final salvation and judgment can seem abstract and almost unreal as we live our day-to-day lives. But John reminds us of how actually it is only in fully grasping these truths that we will stay faithful to Christ now. So until he comes, may we pursue him all the days of our life. May we see that that judgment is real and is coming, and so do not cave into the temptations of this world and its passing pleasures. Your reward is coming, and unlike those who worship the beast, we will have rest. So on that day, may we all in him be found. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to stay faithful. Lord, these visions that John has are to lead us to follow Christ faithfully all the days of our life. Lord, some of us even now may be feeling the pull of the world and of its idolatries and of sin. May this text wake us up to see on that final day, staying faithful to Jesus will have all been worth it. That anything it costs us now can't even be compared. May we be willing to suffer with Jesus, whether that be through overt persecutions, as in some parts of the world, or in its more subtle forms in much of the West, where we are deceived and enticed and seduced to compromise and capitulate to the ways of the world in order to get by. Lord, help us to be faithful. Keep us focused on your Son and what he has called us to do as we look forward to that day when we will see the Lamb who was slain for us face to face. And we will follow him for all eternity. We pray these things in his name. Amen.